So we are continuing in Romans, and it's a great book, and it's a blessing to study through it, and it's a lot of work to prepare for it, but I enjoy the labor of the week getting it ready, and I pray that you're blessed by it. Now we see what Paul was doing here was the Lord is giving him the first doctrinal epistle to the church because the Lord wants us to have some good doctrine and understanding, and he had to start out with the bad news of condemnation in the middle half of that first chapter and worked his way all the way through to Romans 3:19 and 20, where basically he's just letting us know that every mouth will be stopped and all the world is guilty before God. God's verdict is guilty. That's just plain and simple. That's how God looks at everyone. I had this strange dream last night. And I don't know, must be, you know, if I do watch some television, I tend to watch news shows, you know, what's happening. And the news is all about the election in 2008. And one of the candidates, Mr. Obama, was at a college, and I was there too. And they were he took a chalkboard and a piece of chalk and started lecturing a bunch of errors about religion. And I happened to be in the audience with a Bible. And so I stood up and I started giving some truth. And finally, he just threw the chalk up in the air and gave it to me and said, "You teach." And so I started teaching. And the thing is, as I began to teach from the Bible, nobody wanted it. They liked all the lies he was giving. They liked to hear that they were good people. They liked to hear that all ways lead to God. But the Bible, as I was showing them in Romans chapter 1, is they're all guilty from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 3, that the whole world is guilty. That's God's verdict. It's God's verdict. It's not the verdict of a jury of our peers. It's the verdict of Almighty God. Guilty. Guilty. Now, if Romans ended at the 20th verse of the third chapter, we'd all be finished. But thankfully, verse 21, Paul's going to make a large, strong turn in verse 21, Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God. And Paul is going to spend the rest of this epistle looking at the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is a phrase that will be found in many times, verse 21, verse 22, verse 25, verse 26. But the first time Paul mentioned the righteousness of God was when he was speaking about his confidence back in the first chapter before he began to condemn all of us. And he's only right in doing it. But back in that first chapter, as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the righteousness of God is revealed. Where is it revealed? It's revealed in the gospel of Christ, verse 16. What does that gospel do? Well, it is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God confers salvation. It's a word that is used a lot. People talk about salvation. I think most of us don't know the full meaning of it, and Paul wants to explain to us in this doctrinal epistle what the full meaning of the salvation, the righteousness of God is. And what he's going to show us is there are three major aspects. There are three components. There are three parts to God's work of salvation, of the righteousness of God in bringing salvation unto man. And Paul's going to spend a large portion of Romans explaining them to us. There is the aspect of justification. Justification. He'll spend the third chapter, the rest of it, and all of the fourth chapter and the first half of the fifth chapter talking about justification. And then he'll go on and talk about sanctification from chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 16. And then he'll talk finally about glorification in the rest of chapter 8. And God's righteousness, which brings salvation to a sinner, has these three major components to it. Now, we're not surprised, of course, because in the first chapter he spoke about the Godhead. And the Godhead is how God is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And so his fingerprints are in everything he does, that threefold fingerprint of his. And here it is in salvation. And we use the word often down here on this planet. We say, I'm saved. And what we mean is, I'm justified. Because we're going to see in the full work of salvation, folks, we're not fully saved yet. Because I'm still in my body. And when the fullness of salvation has come, I won't be in this body anymore. I'll be in a glorified body like Jesus Christ's. So Paul wants to help us to understand these terms better, because what will happen, and Paul knows this, grievous men, grievous wolves, shall enter in. And one of the things they'll do is they'll begin to alter the Word of God and the teaching of God, so that confusion will abound out there, and people eventually won't know what salvation means and won't know what it is, and they'll think they're saved and justified when they are not. So Paul wants to take the time to go through these things in this epistle with us. And it's good. It's needful that this is done. I would assume that every pastor teaches his congregation through the book of Romans. If you've been in a church and before you came here, I would assume your pastor's taking you through this. And this is a needful teaching for every pastor, to take the flock through the book of Romans. This is the second time I'm doing it, and I pray it's a blessing to you. And it needs to be done. And if you're a young man out there that God is gifting with the pastor and teacher gift, it's incumbent on you to get your people through John and Romans at the very least. Take them through the basics. Get them established in grace and in truth. Doctrine is truth. So the grace of John and the truth and the doctrine of Romans, very, very important for you to do. So we're studying this. Now, we're going to begin to look at justification. We're going to see three aspects to the justification process as God brings them forth to us. You have to understand, God, as he sits as judge, and man, male and female, are marshaled before him at the judgment, as a judge, he only has three possible choices. A judge only has three possible choices when someone is brought judicially before him. He has the possible choice of fulfilling the law and condemning according to the law and executing the judgment. We would wish that more judges would do that. I mean, one of the problems we have today in the European and the American world is judges do have people brought before them, and instead of, where all the evidence shows that they're guilty, instead of condemning them, which is one of their choices, they take the second choice and they acquit them. Acquittal. It's a legal term to be saying to the person, you're found not guilty. How do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And of course the guy always pleads not guilty. I mean, no one's ever guilty. I haven't had the opportunity to do many prison ministries. I pray the Lord will open that door for me in the future. I was trying to get into the Attica prison ministry, was not able to get into that. Again, I do pray, but for men who have done prison ministry, one of the things I hear is when they talk to the prisoners, just about every prisoner says, you know, I shouldn't be in here. I really didn't do it. Okay? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes and also proclaims his own goodness instead of admitting that he is where he needs to be. Unfortunately, not only are the men thinking that way nowadays, the judges are agreeing with them. And even though the evidence shows they're guilty, they acquit them. Acquittal. You're not guilty. Okay. You said you're not guilty. Despite the evidence, I find you're not guilty too. You can walk. And so there are men on the streets that are dangerous, and it's not safe to walk the streets at night anymore because judges are acquitting people. Instead of condemning them, they're acquitting them. Now the word acquit is found in the Bible a couple of times. Let me show you. Go to Job chapter 10. Let's see if God is going to acquit somebody. He's got a couple of choices. Do I condemn or do I acquit? Job chapter 10. It's good to have a Bible.
We
a Bible with the right words in it. We can study the words. Job was going through a rough trial in his life. Job was a good man in that he was trying to follow God. Of course, we understand, I hope we understand, he wasn't a perfect man. How many hands in here think Job was perfect? All right. Okay. Amen. I don't think he's perfect either. But he was a good man. He was a man that God said was righteous and walking after God's word the best he could, but he wasn't perfect. Job was a flawed man. I'll just stop here. You know we're all flawed? If you're looking for perfection at any one of us here, you're not going to find it. By the way, if you're looking for perfection in yourself, you're not going to find it. If you want to be frustrated the rest of your life, look for perfection in yourself or in others. So here's the thing. Don't look at yourself and don't look at others anymore like that for perfection. You want to see perfection? There was one man. His name was Christ Jesus. He was perfect. If you occupy your mind with him, if you let your mind be stayed upon him, all the other things will melt away. But Job was a man, not a perfect man, a flawed man. But you know the good thing about Job, why he was righteous? He was trying to follow God even with his flaws. Okay. So let us be like Job in that manner. Even with our flaws, we'll follow on. Even with our imperfections. Job was a difficult time in his life. In chapter 10, my soul is weary of my life. And most of Christians who are walking and trying to follow the Lord sometimes feel that way. My soul is weary of my life. I understand. And the Lord says, just stay your mind upon me and I'll renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings eagles. That's what you need to do, just stay with the Lord. But Job's going through a rough trial here. In the course of this trial, he's beginning to recount aspects of his own life. And he comes down and he says, verse 13, "And these things hast thou hid in my heart. I know that this is with thee," speaking to the Lord. "If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity." When God the judge has someone marched before him in his courtroom, he's got the choice, condemn or acquit. And Job says, you know, you've marked me when I've sinned, and you will not acquit me. Okay? You're not going to just say not guilty, God, are you? Now, this could be just Job's opinion, and if I only have that one verse, I might tend to say, well, that's just a, you know, Job, it's just you thinking in a rough time of your life. I can't be sure, but I need a verily, verily verse. Go to the book of Nahum, the seventh minor prophet. Go to Jonah and turn two books to the right. And Nahum is given a word from the Lord as a prophet, because God had various times spake to the prophets in the past, sundry times and in diverse manners. And so here he's speaking to Nahum, and he's bringing forth a word of judgment, again, like Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And in here, he's given this. Tell the people this, Nahum, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and we can also thank God to that, or we'd probably all be in hell. I don't know how many years it took for God to get a hold of you after you willfully sinned against him at the age of 8 or 9 or 10 when you knew better. And I know it took him practically 30 years to get a hold of me. 30 years. 30 years. 4 times longer than that little age of innocence I was under. He had every right to send me to hell as I lived in defiance of him for 30 years. But he's slow to anger. And he's great in power. But watch one other thing. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. And so now God has, well, what can I do with these guys? My word says I cannot acquit them, and God will not transcend his word. God cannot lie. God has now put it twice in his word that he will not acquit, and you know what? He will not acquit. So if you're hoping to get before God one day and figuring he's just going to wink at those sins and acquit you, I want you to know by the word of the Lord, you have been misled. You have been deceived. Someone has lied to you. If thou sin, God has marked you and he will not acquit. So, condemn, I can do that, God says. Acquit, I cannot do that. Then, folks, it's over. That's why the third choice is called justify. Justification. God's work of salvation required something called justification. Justification is a judicial act. It is a legal term. It is an act, not a process. It is where there are no degrees of justification. You are either justified or you are not justified. It is black or white. God cannot acquit. He either can condemn or justify. Those are the only two choices that stand before him. There are no other choices. He will not acquit. He cannot acquit. Please, don't let somebody lie to you and say, do the best you can. And one day, when God weighs your good deeds against your bads, he will acquit your bad deeds. He will not. If you have sinned once, you have been marked by God, and thou art guilty. And God cannot acquit. But he can justify. He can't do it after you're dead. He can only justify you while you're still alive, and legally and judicially, you can receive the justification. If you die without justification, you've now thrown out choice number three for God. And now you only put choices one and two before him, and two is no choice for God. Acquittal is not a choice. You've moved yourself into category one. It's your fault. Because God is going to bring forth the work of justification. And the way he's going to do it is in a threefold manner. Justification is where the judge declares, legally, this man is righteous in my sight. I didn't say he's not guilty. He's guilty of what he did. But I have judicially justified him and conferred righteousness on him. It's like a pardon. It's like what a governor or president can do. And God can do this because of these reasons. First, I want to show you how he does it. The first way he does it, go back to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 21. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's going to do a justification process apart from the law. Apart from, now what part of the law is it means? This is where the Pharisees got tripped up. It's not apart from the Ten Commandments, because he's going to condemn, he's going to say you're guilty. The verdict is you are guilty by the Ten Commandments. It's going to be apart from the ceremonial and civil law given to Moses. All those sacrifices that they did, all their attempts to say, I can cover my sin and my bad works by these good things that I've done, and through this process, Lord, you can justify me. And God says, no, I can't do it that way. It's going to be apart from the law. It's going to be without that Mosaic system. That covenant isn't going to cover it. It's going to require a greater covenant. So if you're counting on that particular covenant, if you're looking for back to the covenant of works and sacrifices and rituals and religious services, if that's what you're looking for your justification, God says, no, I have to do it apart from that. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So the justification process is going to be apart from that. The Pharisees' hope was justification by their works, which is why the Pharisee went and he stood before God in Luke 18 and he said, I fast twice every week. I tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin. I bring the sacrifices and lay my hands upon them. And the justification he wanted before God to cover his sin was a works-based one. Now, I wish it stopped in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But we know through the history of time, Christians began a works-based sacramental system. Now, they're not really Christians, because I grew up as one of those, a Roman Catholic, thinking I was a Christian, with a sacramental base. If I do this, and I get my first communion, and I get my confirmation, and I go to the Mass, and I get in the phone booth, and I confess, and I do all those things, by those works, I will find myself justified before God. And he says, no, no. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, those type of laws, those type of works, those type of sacrifices, it's, no, that's the way, my righteousness will be manifested now, apart from the law. Now, the funny thing is, for the Jew who read his Old Testament, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. All through there, God had been giving shadows and pictures and prophecies all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when he talked about the head of the serpent being bruised by the woman's seed. He was giving promises of the one that would bring full justification one day. In Genesis 22 and verse 8, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. God was trying every which way to show those people, what I'm giving to you is something temporary. But when my righteousness appears, all the shadows fade away. By the way, you ever notice that? One of the problems they have on sets and we have in the operating room is when a shadow gets into something, how do you eliminate the shadow? You bring additional light, and when the light comes, the shadow is dispelled. Jesus is the true light with a capital L. When he came into the world, the shadows are dispelled. The righteousness of God is without the law. It's apart from the law. Prophesied all through there, especially that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You ever read through that one? He was wounded. He was bruised. All our iniquities and transgressions were laid upon him. So he's trying to show this. It's apart from the law. I've witnessed this in the prophets for you. And again, I say the Jews' problem was just like what I was mentioning about us nowadays. It's our problem. Is we're looking on the earthly plane. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at one another, as opposed to keeping our eye on the Christ of God, the Messiah. And the same problem happens in the New Testament church today. Justification is apart from the law. Justification, verses 22 through 26, is available through Christ and only through Christ. It is the righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The reason he mentions all have sinned is to remind you that that righteousness of Christ is, if you will, by God, given in grace unto all, verse 22, offered unto all, because all have sinned. The point being that there's no good little person that God can look down here and say, you know what, he doesn't need my righteousness. There's no man that is too good that he doesn't need the righteousness of God. And there's no man so bad that the righteousness of God cannot reach down and save him. But he wants to understand, there are no good people on planet Earth. Well, I would say Mother Teresa probably didn't need God's righteousness. If we could drag her out of hell today, I'm sure she'd give you the real story. Because Mother Teresa's in hell. How do I know that? I have her book. And in the 9th chapter, she said she was counting on Mary as the mediatrix of her salvation. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So her faith was misplaced, because the righteousness of God, according to this verse, is by faith of Jesus Christ, not Mary, not a saint, not a priest, not a pope, and not you and your good works. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. So her faith was misplaced. It's like putting your money in the wrong bank, the one that goes under. It's only safe in God's account. And but that bank says Jesus Christ on the door. That's the door. There's no other way. And so it's going to be available through Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says in verse 22. It doesn't say by faith in Jesus Christ. It says by faith of Jesus Christ. That's if you have the right Bible. If you have the wrong Bible, it says in. The faith that ultimately saves you isn't even your own. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. Faith in the manner of the fidelity, the adherence to duty, the fulfillment of promises. When Christ Jesus came into the world, he came not to break the law, but to fulfill it. And by his faith in God's word and his faithfulness, he fulfilled the law in such a manner that God can confer justification on you. Otherwise, all he can do is condemn you because he can't acquit you. But he's got a third option open to him now because of the faith of Jesus Christ. It's Christ. You see that, folks? It's not you and your faith in Christ. It's Christ. Now, you're going to see your faith is going to enter into this agreement. But it is the minor chord in the symphony. The major chord in the entire work is Jesus Christ. And understand that. It's the faith of Christ. Why? Because it says, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, okay, it's going to be verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace. The faith of Jesus Christ and his fidelity and adherence to God's will and perfect life and perfect sacrifice allows God to bring forth grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. We aren't worthy. Unmerited. We have no merit to stand before God and ask for that grace. That was something he did before you were born. That was something he did in the determinate council with his Son and the Holy Ghost as they sat down there and they looked through the corridors of time and said, you know something? Those creatures are made of flesh. And they're going to break down. Even though the Spirit may be willing in them, their flesh is weak. Have you not seen it in your own life? In my own life, a Bible-reading, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Christian who has a gift of pastor falls. You think my spirit wants to fall? My spirit is willing. What falls? The flesh is weak. I don't look for perfection in me. I don't look for it in you. I don't think about you during the week. No, I really don't. No, be honest. Now, I pray for you, but I don't think about you during the week. During the week, I try and focus my mind on Jesus Christ. If I thought about you, I'd get discouraged and depressed. And if you're thinking about me, you're going to get discouraged and want to leave. I'm going to quit that church. We're not supposed to do that. So during the week, when I read the Bible, I'm constantly looking for Jesus Christ. So my mind stays upon him. And I don't get frustrated and my soul isn't weary of my life anymore. It's unmerited favor. We're not worthy of it. That's what grace is. Some people have turned them into acronyms. They say grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's good. The riches of God, and we're going to see that Christ paid for it so that you can get it. That's part of the huddle that went on up there in heaven before they broke and hit the line and made the play go. I was, okay, you're going to carry the ball, son. You're going to bear the sin. You're going to die on the cross. This is all going to come at your expense. You're going to pay so they can be justified. Because if you don't pay, son, I can't acquit. There's no option two. All I can do is condemn. You can open up the third option for me. It's at Christ's expense. Somebody says, then faith is for us, forsaking all, I trust him. And that's going to be your faith, and we'll look at that. That's going to be the third part of justification, is you exercising your faith. Yes, getting in on salvation requires one work on your part. the exercising of your faith and turning and repenting toward God and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It is one spiritual work that God wants. And it's easy. Come on. How tough is it to turn in your spirit to the beauty and the glorious Rose of Sharon? So we're going to see that this justification is by the faith of Christ, His faithfulness. It's by His grace. Now in verse 22, again, because all have sinned in verse 23, then therefore this faith of Jesus Christ is offered unto all. It's offered unto all. The offer is universal. When John the Baptist baptized him and was told by the Holy Ghost, the one that you baptize when he comes out of the water, the Spirit rests on him, that is the Christ of God. He said to everyone, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the elect. No. John 1:29. Now they may change that Bible soon enough to say that, for those nutty Calvinists. But and there may be a new American Calvinist version of the Bible. But the Bible that God wrote says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The world. Every man, woman, and child that's ever stepped foot on planet Earth and became a member of the world, Christ took his sins away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation, the full payment for our sins, the apostle writes to the believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That was one big check that he wrote back there on Calvary's cross. It was a check that, transcendental numbers. It doesn't end. It wasn't finite. It was infinite. So the faith of Jesus Christ is unto all, but it doesn't end there in verse 22. It says, and upon all that believe. The offer is universal, but the onus is individual. It's on the individual. The bidding of what God did in bidding forth His favor and grace through Jesus Christ is pervasive throughout the whole world. There's not a nook or cranny where anyone can hide from what God has offered. The bidding is pervasive, but the bestowal as to who gets it is personal. It's upon all them that believe. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, those ceremonial and religious and civil works, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. Who got it? The ones that believed. The offer was universal, but it rests on those that will step forward and say, I would like that gift, Lord. I need that gift, Lord. I desire that gift. What might I do, Lord, that I might have eternal life? This is the work, that you believe on the one whom God hath sent. I believe. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, the offer is universal, but the onus is on the individual. And if the individual will not respond, the offer passes him right by. Now, I don't know about you, but they got these sweepstakes that come in the mail. You know, Ed McMahon's supposed to show up at your door and you get $1 million or whatever that thing is. You know, I don't believe that stuff. I throw them out without ever opening them. I guess I could be kind of foolish, because the reality is somebody does get that. You know, the point is I may be throwing away that winning ticket. That's the truth. The offer really did come to me, but I throw it away. Why do you throw it away, Mike? I'd rather work for a living. Why else you throw it away? You know, one out of 18 million and I gotta buy a magazine subscriptions. I'm not looking for magazines. I got enough good reading material in the 66 books before me. I don't need to read a magazine. You know, there's reasons why I pass that thing by. But I understand as an individual, if one day I hear that was my number and I missed it, I missed it. It's like that with salvation too, only don't pass it by. Because when you stand before God, that's your only out, is justification. On the other hand is condemnation, unless you really want that. But I understand that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's individual. Mike, you're a fool. You're passing up $1 million. No big deal. I got the real prize, the spiritual riches through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. In verse 9, you know, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Now, Paul's talking to a young Christian that loves the Lord and is saved. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the one Savior. There is no other Savior. It's the name given from under heaven whereby men must be saved. God has done his part. He, by the faith of Jesus Christ, he's made the offer. The offer is good. Who gets it? Especially those that believe. The faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Is it on you? Is it resting on you? Has the righteousness of God been placed on you? You say, no, it hasn't. Well, why not? It's being offered to you. Don't do like I do with the Ed McMahon letters. Don't rip that one up. Open it. Receive it. Receive. Romans 3, going back. By the way, if you're reading in the Old Testament one day, another one of those is Psalm 33:22. You can read it on your own sometime. The onus is on you. God's done his part. Will you do yours? Yeah, I'll go to church. I'll get confirmed. I'll be a member. Those aren't the works I want, God says. I want your belief in what I've said about my son. And we saw, why did he offer it to all? Because all have sinned. See? Because all have sinned, he made the offer unto all. He wasn't going to leave anyone out. In God's mass mailing, he hit every house. He didn't miss a single one. He could afford the postage. Everybody. The gospel's been preached on in the world. It's been preached to the Gentiles. God has seen to it. Say, I don't believe it. Well, I believe the book. God says he did it. I believe this much. I have so much faith in the God of the Bible that one day when we stand and witness the judgment and Jesus is there judging people, there will not be one person marched before him that did not have the opportunity to receive justification. Amen. Or he would be an unrighteous, unjust God. Amen. Everyone will have been given the opportunity to receive that justification. I was given it in 1993. It may have been the second or third mailing before I opened it. But I've received it. And he would like you to do it too. Because all have sinned, then the faith of Christ was offered unto all, but it only rests upon them that believe. Verse 24. Because they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to use in this epistle a lot of big words, so we'll explain the words one by one as we go through them. Redemption. Redemption, emere, in the middle of the word, is to buy. Redemption is to purchase. To purchase something, to pay for something. The redemption that's in Jesus Christ, that's in Christ Jesus, is going to be a purchase, and it's going to be a purchase. He's going to pay for your sins. God could not acquit you for your sins. He could not say not guilty for your sins. He needed a way to say, yes, you've sinned, but it's paid for, therefore I can justify you. Very important. That purchase price, God understands, required a payment. Do you understand it? There's a cheap salvation being preached today that isn't biblical. Just come to Jesus as your friend, as your buddy. as the man from Galilee, walk around with him, smoke a butt, smoke a joint, play some music on the guitar. You're missing the point. That man from Galilee paid something in the redemption. He paid for your sins. Are you willing to acknowledge you're a sinner? If you don't come to him that way, he came to call sinners to repentance. You better acknowledge what he paid for you. God's acknowledged it. Well, I choose not to. You're not in on the justification process of God. You're in on some cheap 20th century preaching that's not going to cut it at the judgment seat. Understand this. There was a purchase made. Now, beautifully, wonderfully, verse 24, this redemption and the justification is freely by his grace. It's given freely, freely. It's not going to cost you anything. I know in other courts there are fines to pay. Can you imagine this? There's no fine to pay. You get a parking ticket sometime? You pay a fine? For a parking ticket? Do you know some of the sins you're guilty of? In God's sight? I don't do all that much. Took a couple pencils at work. Okay. All right. Some physical things. And once in a while, I hit my wife or hit one of the kids. Okay. All right. A couple of physical things. How about your spirit? God is a spirit. He's going to judge you for spiritual sin. What is the price for those sins? Let me give you one that's going to surprise all of you. You know what you're guilty for? Guilty of, without even realizing it. Saved or lost. You're guilty of murdering God's Son. Every single human being on this planet is guilty of putting God's Son to death, whether they acknowledge it or not. You know when Jesus said in John chapter 6, except a man drink of my blood, he wasn't talking about physically drinking. He was talking about partaking in this manner. You know, I had no concepts of biblical things. And if God had pulled me in his courtroom in 1992, a year before I was saved, and he said something to me like, Michael, you're guilty of murder. I'd have said, oh, you mean the abortions that I committed as a doctor in the operating room? I'd say that too, but you're guilty of a bigger murder. You're guilty of killing my son. I said, you're joking, right? I was born in 1954. I never traveled outside the United States of America except to go to Canada a couple times to swim at a beach. I wasn't in Israel. I was born too late. But why did Christ die? For our sins, according to the scriptures. So therefore, I'm guilty of putting him up there on that cross. I wouldn't have acknowledged it at all at that point in time, yet I was guilty of it. And so is every lost man on this planet. After all, if there was a law that could have brought salvation without Christ dying, then why would Christ have died? If it really was just a matter of works, why would God send his Son into the world and let him die? I didn't recognize that. You know when I got saved? When I also acknowledged the redemption that he paid. When it finally hit me, oh my goodness, I put him to death up there. I'm responsible for that. Not the faces I'm looking at. I'm responsible. At that moment, I drank of his blood in the right manner and understood my need and asked for salvation. And at that moment, it was conferred because then I recognized the redemption that he paid for me. Now, thankfully, it was paid for everyone else too. But you've got to get it individually. And it's offered freely. Freely is a very important word in the Bible. It's found 17 times in 16 verses. 16 is the number of love, John 3:16. And 17 is the number of victorious faith. And the first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible is when God says to Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And it shows the giving nature of our God. Our God desires to give, not to take. All that he gives to us is good. God looked and saw it was very good. The middle reference is by the Lord Jesus Christ in the only verse where the word is found two times. And Jesus said, freely ye have received, freely give. I hope we're doing that. I certainly hope we're doing that. And then the last time it's found is in Revelation 22:17, when Jesus says, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Freely. And so this justification is freely given by God's grace, unmerited. None of us are worthy. None of us are deserving. God is good. You know, we're here on a Sunday morning. You know, love you. I love you. I'm not here for you. When I prayed this morning, when I prayed last night about the services today, I prayed so that I could come and worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's why I'm here today, to worship God the Father in spirit and truth. Why? That's what He created me to do. That gives Him pleasure. That gives Him glory. Because He freely, through His grace, saved me. And His Son paid the price in that redemption. I'm here to worship Him today. Are you? Then we're going to have one good service. And if we're here for another reason, things are going to fray and deteriorate and break apart. But if we're here for that, to recognize that we have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, we're going to have at it today. We're going to have a good time. Freely, it was voluntary. It was plentiful in its abundance. It was liberally given by God. It was without necessity or compulsion. That's grace. Nobody put God up to this. He did it. Love moved Him. And love began a process where grace started this justification and all the work that God put into it. You're not saved by love. Read the passage, Romans 3:21. It's by grace. God's love can't save you, but His grace can. So what do we need to preach to people? Grace and salvation, not love. We're lying to these people today. Listen to me. Joey, got what, 15 minutes? All right. Listen. We'll back off from the text and let's put our thinking caps on. We're learning about God as a judge. As a judge, He has condemnation on one side. He has justification on the other side. He has strong wrath and vengeance. Right, holy wrath. This is not about a bad God punishing good men down here. This is about a good God punishing bad, wicked men that deserve their punishment. Should have heard last night when we were at a wedding at a table of about, I don't know, 12 people was at that table. And I started talking about the judgment that's deserved on men. And within 10 minutes, the only people left at the table were my wife and me. Everybody left that table. Now, they may not like it, but I'm trying to tell you the truth. I'm beseeching you, brethren. I'm not your enemy by telling you the truth. This is a good God with a holy wrath. And on the other hand, there's a merciful God that wants to exercise His love through grace to give justification. Understand that. So it's judgment or justification. It's accept wrath or grace. Love is way back in the throne room working these things. Okay. What happened? Why did the Jews miss Jesus Christ when He came the first time? They were so out of touch with their God. Do you know what they were expecting the first time? Wrath and judgment. The Pharisees preached wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment. So much so that even the disciples said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven and destroy those guys?" He says, "You know not what manner of man that I am, because I've come not to bring judgment, but to bring mercy and grace at the first coming." So what they should have been preaching before He showed up was mercy and grace and love. Mercy and grace and love. That's what they should have been preaching. God's love. God's going to send his son. God so loved the world, he's going to bring his son. Should be preaching love. They were preaching judgment before the first coming. The first coming was about love and God dying on a tree. You know what we stand in the shadows of right now? The second judgment. For the last 100 years, we stand in the shadows like Noah. For 120 years, he was allowed to preach to the people. For the last 120 years before God comes, he's going to come how the second time? He's not coming in love and sin unto salvation. He's coming to trample a bunch of sinners down here. What needs to be preached? The truth of judgment. Don't go preaching God's love to these people. You tell them the truth. God's coming to judge, but he still has a door of grace that's open now. The modern church is deceiving people. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. No, God's going to judge you. God's going to judge you. I know that drunken judge that you just elected for the fourth time to office, that you guys put some money in there, and when you show up DWI, he's going to let it pass because he's a drunkard himself. I know those judges aren't going to administer judgment, but this God is.
Amen.
So let me warn you, in love, he doesn't want to judge you. Yes, he can condemn you, but he's made a way of justifying you, but it's only through grace. And so we need to be honest with these people. We need to, we don't be like the Pharisee and preach the wrong half at the wrong time. Preach the right half at the right time. This is the two-minute warning, folks. We're in the end game. This is serious. So as we run out of time at verse 24, we just love seeing, at least I do personally, that I'm being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The purchase has been paid for. It's been made freely to me, freely to you. Justification, a judicial act where God can say, not guilty. He ain't going to say that. He's going to say you're guilty, but I'm going to confer my son's righteousness on you and allow you to be justified, not acquitted. No one's running around heaven thinking, whoo, I'm not guilty. There's legions in hell. I don't belong here. I'm not guilty. But everyone in heaven is going, I was guilty. I was guilty. I deserve judgment, but I have a robe of righteousness placed on me, freely given by the one that purchased my redemption at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's lift up that name, lift up that truth, lift up that grace. Amen. Let's worship him next hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans and the way Paul is walking us through carefully, giving us a legal mind, letting us peer into your judicial mind and understanding, Lord, that you cannot acquit. You will not acquit sinners, but you can justify sinners through the grace that's given in Jesus Christ. Help us to tell this soberly to others. And Lord, please draw and woo them and help them to receive the great salvation that we have received. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.